I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you are always the help and strength of your people, that you are our shield and stay. We thank you for your covenant mercies, renewed every morning. Your great faithfulness to us, Lord, has never failed. We thank you then that we can come again tonight in your name, into your presence, by the power of your Spirit, to bring you the worship and the adoration of our hearts. Be pleased to receive us. For the sake of our mediator, Jesus Christ, we ask it in his name. Amen. We read this evening from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. Book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. This chapter is following on from the incident of the lame man being healed at the gate of the temple. And Peter has been preaching the gospel and preaching repentance. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and men, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went there to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Let's turn again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, and we'll look tonight at verses 8 through 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and from verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. If I were to take one verse here as a text, it would have to be verse 10. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. As we've already noted, we are told in this chapter at the beginning of thousands of people who were trampling on each other as they were struggling and pushing to hear the words of Jesus. There was no PA system in those days, and so if you were in a great crowd trying to listen to a preacher, then you would have to struggle to get closer lest you fail to hear what he had to say. And Jesus preached to these people in this great crowd, and yet we are told that his main concern, his primary concern here, was to teach his disciples. And these verses here now, verses 8 through 12, are addressed specifically and particularly to the disciples, but in the hearing of the whole crowd that had gathered on that occasion. Another thing that we've noticed already in this chapter is the great emphasis here on the words of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 4, and I say to you. Verse 8, also I say to you. And so on through the chapter. And that's in pointed contrast, isn't it, to what the Lord Jesus says in the opening verse, where he begins this discourse by saying, do not listen to your religious leaders. Which was such a startling thing for him to have said to these people. Don't listen to them. Do not follow their teaching. Do not imbibe their spirit. Rather, I tell you. In other words, Jesus is saying, you will not hear the voice of God unless you listen to me. It's a very striking thing he has said. And this is a relevant word, really, to the disciples of the Lord Jesus in every generation, right down through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church today, well, it may not be in error to the extent that the Pharisees were in Christ's day, but in every generation there is a trend, there is a tendency to fix our attention on things of lesser importance and to thereby neglect things that are of primary importance. And so we're looking at things that are not the main issue at all and missing what is so vital to us. We are so easily distracted by fads and by fashions in the church. And church leaders may think, well, we've got to talk about these things. These are the issues of the day. And almost imperceptibly at first, we begin to swerve away from the more and the most important things. We move away from vital matters to talk about fads. And in a very real sense, then, Jesus speaks to every generation and he says, but I say to you, listen to what I'm saying. And he begins with this warning, a warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we've already noticed that when the Lord Jesus says that, he's not saying that the Pharisees, those religious leaders in the first century, that they were consciously insincere, that they were play-acting. That is not what he means. He's not saying they're pretending to be servants of God and teachers of the word of God. That's not what he means when he calls them hypocrites. But rather, it was that these religious leaders were teaching error. That's what made them so dangerous. They looked like servants of God. They sounded as if they were bringing God's word to people, but actually they were teaching error. And it was the deceptive appearance that made them so dangerous. And what made these Pharisees dangerous was that they were unfaithful teachers, and they were unfaithful teachers, as we saw last time, because they lived in the fear of man. And we all suffer from that malady. We all live in the fear of man. And yet Jesus tells us here in this chapter, as we saw last time, that we must learn to fear God more. And preaching the fear of God is a very unfashionable thing today. But the true fear of God brings us to the heart, right to the heart of true faith, right to the heart of true Christianity. The fear of God, Charles Spurgeon, that famous preacher 100 years ago, once said, is the most glorious, the most wholesome, healthy thing that a human being can experience. The fear of God, you see, isn't this irrational dread that at any moment God might strike us down with a thunderbolt from heaven. No, the fear of God is altogether different from that conception. It's not the fear of dread. It's not the fear of terror. When we read of the fear of God in the Holy Scriptures, we find that to fear God is to love God. It is to serve God. It is to enjoy God. And so the Scriptures say, in the fear of God is strong confidence. Not a cringing terror, confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, says Scripture. It is life-giving. It is full of life. It enables us to live life as life is intended to be lived, for the glory of God and in the enjoyment of God every day. But we don't hear of the fear of God, do we, today? The fear of God? People don't want to hear about that. We're told you can't go preaching that. Well, in fact, it seems that you ought not to preach at all these days. That's out of fashion too. Preaching is often portrayed, isn't it, in a wholly negative light in the world today, conveying unpopular notions. We don't want to hear people preaching at us, people say to us. But the Christian preaching is not some kind of radical clergyman or a popular bishop getting stuff off his chest and saying something he feels strongly that might not be the most popular message of the day. That is not Christian preaching. It's not a man getting up in a pulpit before a crowd of people and saying, you've got to listen to me. I wouldn't have the temerity or conceit to expect you to come here Sunday by Sunday just to hear my opinions on things. What would be the value or the worth of that? No, there's only one reason why sensible people would be here. Only one reason that we can make this a priority. And that is to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Words that will never pass away, the Bible says. They're very rare today. And people often have to travel a long distance to hear them, like the merchant seeking goodly treasure that Jesus speaks of. Well, that's why we are here, and that's why we make this a priority in our lives, to hear the words of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus Christ said, I tell you. I tell you. And the society, or the individual, or the church that will not hear his words is in a very poor and a very dangerous condition. And just one more thing before we look at these particular verses tonight. I want you to notice how devoid of emotionalism the words are. The words of Jesus are not detached. They're not cold and detached. But they are cool and sober. And they are calm and searching. He speaks soberly and plainly. And we are meant to understand these words of Jesus in that way. Now, what is Jesus saying to us then in these words here tonight, in verses 8 through 12 particularly? He's speaking plainly, he's speaking simply, and it speaks to me as much as it speaks to you tonight. I sit under this word as much as you sit under this word. And there's only one main message, really, in this paragraph that we're looking at tonight. It is in verses 8 and 9, and then verses 10, 11, and 12 go on to show how that has to be worked out in practice. The message is that a disciple, a person who calls themselves a Christian and a follower of the Lord Jesus, has a duty. They're under a compulsory obligation to confess and to acknowledge Jesus Christ before men. They are to acknowledge their allegiance to him as Lord, and conversely, to deny Jesus Christ under the pressure of antagonism toward Jesus Christ from the world. He says that will be disastrous for us in the last day. Now, that's very familiar teaching. We find it echoed throughout the New Testament epistles as well as in the Gospels. It's very clear, as you all know, in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles. However, I think that it's important for us to notice what Jesus is not saying. He's not teaching in verse 8 that we should have some kind of ostentatious, showy religiosity. It's very important to see that. Jesus spoke very strongly, didn't he, during his ministry, against a religious life that's all show, that's ostentatious, against a religious life that is really just an exhibition. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of the Pharisees who stand on street corners praying publicly. Why should he stand there on a drafty corner of a street to pray? Well, he knew that if he prayed on the street corner, he could be seen by people in two whole streets, not just one. They could see him at his work. They could see his religious devotion. When he fasts, Jesus says, well, he deliberately alters his appearance so that people will look at him and say, are you all right? Is everything well with you? And he could say, yes. Well, as a matter of fact, I'm fasting. I've been fasting for a few days, and I'm fasting at the moment. Well, Jesus warns against that kind of showy exhibitionism in following him, and he rules that out. He says to beware of that, be wary of it, that kind of conspicuous showy exhibitionism. It's not unknown in the Christian church, and we have to take care that we don't succumb to that kind of behavior and the sort of pressures that bring that about in church life. So clearly when Jesus says here in verse 8 that we are to confess him before man, he is not commanding or commending us to be that kind of disciple. Now, what he's referring to is the situation and the circumstances in which it is dangerous to identify yourself as a Christian and to identify yourself with the teaching of Jesus, a situation in which if we openly side with Jesus and stand for him, it is probable that we will suffer, referring to that in verse 11, brought before those in authority and have to suffer for it. And he's saying that in such a situation, we must not be afraid to stand up and to be counted as on the side of Jesus. And that's emphasized, isn't it, in the very important and subtle change that takes place between verse 7 and verse 8. You might not have noticed it because we are perhaps so used to it. But there's a change of focus there, because up until verse 7, Jesus has been talking about God. But in verse 8, he speaks about himself, me. There is a striking centrality of himself in his teaching. He speaks of God being the center of everything, and then he speaks of himself as being the center of everything. To Jesus, there is no distinction between God and himself, because he is the Son of God. He is God come to earth. And not only so, but by verse 12, we see that there is a Trinitarian emphasis in this passage as well. We have the Father's care in verse 6 and 7. You have the Son's acknowledgement in verses 8 and 9. And you have the Holy Spirit enabling in verse 12. So there's this Trinitarian emphasis also. But the way in which Jesus speaks so freely in reference to himself and God is one of the striking things about the Gospels. He is God come to earth. And if he is not God, then we would have to say many of the things that Jesus said during his ministry were blasphemous. They were blasphemy. But it is because he is God that he speaks in the way that he does. Now, I mentioned last time, and I do so again, that it is difficult for us in our cozy little world in Great Britain today to fully appreciate what these verses mean to so many other Christians in other parts of the world today. None of us have to bear what some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have to bear outside our shores. Many have been brought before magistrates, and they've been asked whether they stood for Jesus, and they've answered knowing that it was dangerous to answer in the affirmative. Nevertheless, many have confessed Christ under those circumstances and have paid for it with their lives. And what Jesus is teaching in verse 8 and 9 is teaching that is found throughout the New Testament, that if I believe in my heart, I must confess with my mouth. I must confess him as Lord. I must believe and confess that he is, he says, the Son of Man. That's what he calls himself there in verse 10. And it's interesting in reading the Gospels that it's only ever Jesus who calls himself the Son of Man and refers to himself as the Son of Man. Only he takes that title on his lips in reference to himself. And it's one of the most striking titles that we find in the Gospels for Jesus. And this title that Jesus gives himself, that nobody else would ever have dreamt of giving to Jesus, is found originally in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. If you've got your Bible, perhaps you'll just turn back to that passage for a moment to see from where this title comes. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I don't claim to understand all the visions of Daniel, but this particular part of his vision seems extraordinarily clear. Daniel 7 verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus should take from this vision of Daniel the name by which he was to be known, the name of one who, in human form, comes into the presence of Almighty God, is worshipped by the whole of creation, and is given authority, glory, and praise by God himself. So do you see what Jesus has done by taking that title? Even there, he has defined who he is. And he's saying to us, I want you to acknowledge me, that I am the one who comes to the Ancient of Days, that I am the one who is to be worshipped by the peoples of all nations. But then we come to verse 10, which some suggest is a complete contradiction of verses 8 and 9. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And we are told that it is a very difficult verse to interpret, but I think it becomes particularly easy to understand when we see it in the context of Christian history, church history. There are two situations when the pressure is on for Christians in all parts of the world to deny the Lord. Firstly, there are those who, under tremendous pressure, falter and recant, only to later recant of their recanting. One of the most famous examples from British church history that we have is Archbishop Cranmer during the Reformation period. Under extreme pressure and torture, he recanted his faith in Christ and his word, and then he was so ashamed that he sought God's forgiveness and he was restored. Later, he was required to announce publicly that he had returned to the Holy Mother Church, meaning Rome. But instead, he boldly announced that he renounced the first recantation. And he said that in that, I have offended in writing contrary to my heart. And as for the Pope, he said, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, and all his false doctrines. On the day of his martyrdom, Cranmer ran to the stake. And as he stood in the fire, he held out his right hand. And he said, my hand shall be first to be punished. This unworthy right hand. This unworthy hand. Now that sort of thing has happened many times in the history of the church. Under pressure, some have denied the Lord Jesus, only afterward to be convicted about that and to seek the forgiveness of God. And the beginning of verse 10 is an assurance to us today that it is possible for us to be forgiven, speaking a word against the Son of Man. In that context of coming under pressure and persecution, in other words, to deny Jesus under pressure is not irretrievable. And what a wonderfully comforting verse this is then when we read of believers in other places who recant under pressure and deny the Lord. A comfort and an encouragement to go on praying for them, that they might yet be restored. But then the second part of verse 10 looks at another situation which sometimes can arise in the church when the church faces persecution. When the pressure has been on, and there have been some who have faltered, but they've kept on to the end in spite of it, but there have been others who make a complete denial of the faith that they once espoused, and thereafter they persecute those who remain faithful. That is, I think, probably the primary meaning of the phrase, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here. The person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is a person who persistently, without any regret, with a high hand, opposes themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So two possibilities arise when there is intense persecution. On the one hand, a Christian can waver and fall, may stumble and turn away, but they repentantly return to the Saviour and seek his forgiveness. On the other hand, someone might go right over to the other side and thereafter persistently opposed themselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. And to people like that, the severest warning is given that if they persist in that, they will never find forgiveness. And if you are familiar with church history and the missionary enterprise in the last few hundred years, you'll know that there are many examples of cases like that too. So there's an encouragement here to fallen Christians in verse 10, but there's also a severe warning to apostates. Apostasy is to deny Jesus Christ, having known something of the grace of God in your life, to reject it. Experimentally, it is to see something of the glorious significance of the cross of Jesus and then to turn away from it and to deny it. In effect, it's to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and to, whilst knowing otherwise, to deny its virtue. The apostate will dismiss the cross of Jesus. He has no interest in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, no interest in his blood. To use the terminology of the epistle to the Hebrews, they put Christ to an open shame, confessing him crucifying him afresh. So there is a contempt for Jesus. There is sin against the light. It's not a sin of ignorance to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but having examined the faith, to know in part something of the power of the gospel, to deliberately reject it. That is unpardonable. There is no forgiveness for that. The Holy Spirit, you see, loves to glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit loves to proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ. So there's no forgiveness for the heart that will deliberately reject that. There's no possibility for forgiveness for it, because the heart becomes so impenetrably hard, so arrogant, so proud in its resistance and rejection of God, so defiant that the grace of God never penetrates that heart again. So it's a grave warning. It's a warning that we see illustrated, isn't it, in Judas and Peter, both warned by the Lord Jesus of their danger, both falling, both denying him, one denying, one betraying, only one turning in repentance and coming to him again. And then Jesus says to his disciples, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He's speaking, remember, to his disciples, to his followers. They were not trained theologians. They weren't trained preachers or orators. Faced with the formidable learning of the men of the Sanhedrin, they wouldn't know what to do. But Jesus assures them that when they're in that situation and they find themselves completely out of their depth, with clever men browbeating them, seeking to dissuade them in their allegiance to Jesus Christ, he says, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Needless to say, that's not a word that is intended to encourage lazy preachers or school teachers who don't bother to prepare their lessons. That's not what it's about. We've got an example of it, haven't we, in Acts chapter 4 that we read earlier this evening, and verse 13. Just look at verse 5 and 6. Luke probably knew about this incident when he wrote this gospel. But in verse 5 and 6, it came to pass the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. It's easy to read such things, but just imagine what it must have been like for Peter, that young fisherman. That was his education, he was a fisherman. To stand before a group of men like this, the most powerful people in his nation, what on earth was he going to say to people like that? Well, look at verse 8. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, and then follows his sermon which ends in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The people listening to Peter were astonished, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That doesn't mean, of course, that Peter was so eloquent in the court that they realized that he had been taught by Jesus. They knew that already. What Luke is telling us there, I think, is that the Jewish leaders remembered how impossible it was to win an argument with Jesus. And they're facing the same power now. Again and again, Jesus silenced them with astonishingly brilliant answers, so much so we're told that they dared not ask him any more questions. I've often tried to imagine how Jesus might have answered an interviewer like Jeremy Paxman. They can come across as being so clever and erudite, but Jesus cuts right through that kind of stuff, right to the heart of the issue. The same wisdom of Jesus was given to Peter in Acts 4 and to John. They're ordinary, uneducated men. They could probably read and write. They would have had that ability, but they weren't experts in Jewish law. So they were at the mercy, so it seemed, of the men of the Sanhedrin. But God, by the Holy Spirit, gave them such wisdom that these leaders were dumbfounded by it. Well, back to Luke 12. It's very straightforward and simple, really, isn't it? It's telling Christians that at all times and in all places, it is our duty to stand for Jesus Christ and not to deny him. It gives us assurances that though we may falter in that, there is forgiveness for us. And though we don't always know what to say when we're under pressure, even then God the Holy Spirit will be our help. And you see, this confession that is compulsory to the Christian is precisely a confession of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. You are, he says, to confess and to acknowledge me. And we are to take that with all seriousness. It means that, for example, you cannot be a Christian and be a Freemason. Masons are not permitted to discuss religious matters in their gatherings. Can a Christian ever be content to attend a celebration or whatever where he is forbidden to confess the name of Jesus Christ? There's tremendous pressure brought to bear on people today. What about teachers today who are required to teach religious studies? What a shame it is that in many classrooms today, children know more about Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam than they do of Jesus and the Bible. Christian teachers need courage, and we should pray for Christian teachers to have the courage to acknowledge what they know to be true concerning Jesus. This confession then is compulsory, Jesus says. It is the confession of Jesus Christ that he is the Son of Man who is to be worshipped by the peoples of all nations of the earth. He is God the Son. And this confession is a confession of our lips. We see that here again and again. Verse 10, he speaks of any man who speaks a word. Verse 11, he'll give you the words you should answer. Verse 12, what you should say. So he's not talking here just about living a Christian life. We sometimes might pacify ourselves by saying, I'm living a Christian life. I don't have to actually say anything. Well, of course we're to witness with our lives. Of course we confess with our lips. And to confess with our lips when our lives are a blatant contradiction of what we're saying, that's useless and that's worse than useless. But it's not enough just to live the life. We have to speak the words too. But we must see what he's telling us here. He is telling us that shy Welsh Christians, British Christians like us, must at the right time and in the right way open our mouths and speak for Jesus. So Jesus is talking about a compulsory confession of himself with the lips, and this is a confession for everyone, he says, verse 8 and verse 10. It's for everyone. It is for all of us to do this. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is laid upon us so plainly in Scripture, that we are to confess the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. And we ask that the churches in our land today, and especially for our own lives, that we might find the courage to open our mouths and to speak when the moment comes, and confess our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.